You know, kids might be one of my favorite sounds in the whole world. Because, you know, like, let's say you're praying, and then there's that one little beautiful blonde-haired girl in a pretty little dress, and you can hear her feet clomp around in the back. Like, that's true gladness in your heart, that you can hear the joy of children. Amen? So today we are going to continue in our, it's actually the last message of our series in Psalms of Summer, how we respond when we're confronted with the holiness of God. When God comes up and he strikes us in the face, how do we respond? Do we respond in fear? Do we respond in worship? Do we respond in adoration? Or do we respond in repentance? And so there are many opportunities and times in Scripture when God confronts us. And so today we're going to look at Psalm 51, and we are going to talk about everybody's favorite subject, sin. Your sin, not mine. So we're going to talk about sin today. And in thinking about the psalm and thinking about what it is that we're going to be talking about, I realized we don't talk about sin. We have dismissed it altogether. We think that, Jesus wears flare pants and he's rainbows and butterflies. But sin is a reality in which we live in, and God takes sin seriously. And he took it so seriously that he put his son on the cross to die for us. And so, but there still, in our life, has to be a response to sin. And so what I want to do is, we've got kind of a lengthy psalm today, about 19 verses. Typically what we would do is, we'd read every single one of them. But if that were to happen, there would be a fear that I would talk all day long. And I plan to still. So we're not going to read all 19. We're going to read chunks. Think about it like this. When you go into someone's dining room, you do not care what's on the wall. You don't care about the decor. You don't care about the color of the paint. But you care about what's on the table. You care about what you're having. So we're going to look at the meat and potatoes of Psalm 51. And let's go ahead and read the whole thing. As we get started. It says, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in my secret heart. But Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." It says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices and burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered to your altar. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we come to your word today, Lord, and we lay it open. We pray for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to point us to your Son. Lord, the Redeemer of our sins. Lord, the freedom from our captivity. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would lead us to a moment of discernment that would further allow us to follow Jesus Christ more and more as the days go by. Lord, I pray for each and every person in here today. I pray for their hearts. I pray for the things they're going through in their life. I pray for your mercy. I pray for your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that something is done in each and every one of us, Lord, and we repent. We come and follow you more and more every day. Lord, I pray that you would pour through me the gift of preaching. Lord, work in spite of me. And we pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. So Psalm 51, the title of it starts out as, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And so it says that it was to the choir master. It's a psalm of David. David writes this, not particularly as a song, but as a prayer, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, most of us probably know the story of David and Bathsheba, and it's one of the great scandals in the Old Testament. Now, this happens in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we know how it goes. Something scandalous happens from the rooftop, and David sees Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and she is bathing, so to speak. Whether or not she did it on purpose is totally irrelevant in this case, but he has to have it. He wants her. He wants to know her physically and intimately, and so what does he do? He sends for his servants to go get her, and then they consummate. It's done improperly and not accordance to the law, and so David commits a severe act of sin. Now, with all sin, there comes a sort of consequence, and she's pregnant. And so he, David, being the intelligent man that he is, thinks that he can cover up this whole scandal by, well, it's a battle time. I should have probably been out there in the first place, but I'm a little bit lazy and a little bit entitled. So what I'm going to go do is I'm going to get her husband. He's going to go be with her to make me not look bad, and everything will be A-okay. So he goes and gets Uriah the Hittite, and Uriah doesn't want to go to his wife. He's faithful to his troops. He's faithful to the cause of the city. He's faithful to their war campaign, and he wants to be with his men. And David's thinking, are you crazy? I've given you an opportunity. And so push comes to shove, and he's about to go to plan B and C. And so what he does is he puts Uriah on the front lines. Death is sure, it's imminent. And sure enough, he does die. David kills Bathsheba's husband. And so this is the story. And later on, about a year later, Bathsheba is getting ready to give birth to David's child. And Nathan is sent by the Lord to say, you messed up. Your sin caused a big problem. And so Nathan begins to tell this story, and he uses kind of some subversive language, and he doesn't really make his point clear. But David knows what he's getting at, and he gets frustrated. But as soon as David lights up, the Spirit of the Lord speaks through Nathan, and it's a thus saith the Lord kind of situation. And God speaks through Nathan, and he says, how dare you? How dare you? You are an audacious little man. I have given you everything. I have given you riches. I've given you wives and girlfriends and wisdom. I've given you the great expanse of the kingdom. But yet, you have the gumption to go and do something so evil as this. And God's response is, I'm going to ruin your life. And sure enough, about the birth of a child, you know, children are in the womb for 9 months, and so it's about a year later, there's complications. The child comes out sickly, and David knows what's going to happen. He begins this mourning process for a period of time, and he covers himself in sackcloth and ashes. And he sees some of his servants gather around, and they're talking one day, and he knows what happened. He knows they want to bear to him the bad news that his child is dead. And he goes up to him, he says, it happened, didn't it? And you know, they hem-haw, yeah, we were going to tell you. And they're getting ready to console him. They're thinking that it's a massive breakdown, that he's going to freak out that his child had died. But what he says is beautiful. He says, well, I'm going to go wash my face, take a shower, and let's have a feast. And they said, what are you doing? He says, who can bring my son back? Who can bring my child back? And so David writes this prayer to God as a form of repentance when Nathan hits him with his sin, when God uses Nathan to hit him with his sin. So like I said, we're going to hop, skip around some different places, and we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now, the interesting thing that I see in this portion of the text is that David thinks everything's okay. He goes almost an entire year without confronting himself with his own sin. He's justified in his action. He is the top dog. He thinks he can get away with absolutely everything. He's gone on, but when it's confronted, it's like the quickest moment of escape. And what verse 1 and verse 2 is actually an historical story, because in that time, there was a polytheistic religion, and so people would worship a plurality of gods. And so they'd offer sacrifices to the god of fertility, to the god of water, and other different things. But if you lived in that time, and if you prayed to those gods, you'd have to do things, you know, offer sacrifices or give money or other different things in order to appease the gods of their anger, because they were going to strike down and be malevolent against you. And so there was no actual guarantee that the gods would do as they said, because some gods would be evil and unkind, and some gods would be merciful. But interestingly enough, David says, there's only one God that I'm praying to. It's the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. It is Yahweh. He says, God, you will have mercy on me because you are loving. God, you will blot out my transgressions and you will cleanse me from the entirety of my sin. What he's saying is that there are no other gods that can do this thing that I am asking you to do. There's no other ruler. There are no other pagan belief systems that will do me justice in my area of sin in my life. He goes on in verse 3, because I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Even when he has not been confronted by his own sin, even when he doesn't think about it, his sin is still there. Out of sight, out of mind does not work. When we have sin in our life, it rids us from the holiness and the presence of God. Just one time, my high school principal, he's at the stoplight next to us, and he has got his finger in his nose. And he had his eyes closed. Like, I think he thought that if he had his eyes closed, I couldn't see him. This is not the case with our sin. Just because we have our eyes closed, just because we sweep it under the rug, so to speak, just because we don't tell anybody about it, does not mean that we won't have to give an account for it on the day of judgment with our Creator. But David recognizes who he has sinned against. He ruins Bathsheba's life. Man, could you imagine the mourning and grieving process that she had to go through? She knows what's going on. Now, David committed a sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, but he understands that sin is not an issue of morality. Sin is not an issue of doing right or doing wrong, and I think that's where our culture has led. In 1973, Carl Menninger, he's a psychiatrist, he wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin, and he said, there's a problem because we don't take sin seriously. The man's a medical doctor, and he prescribes this. Because you do not take sin seriously in your life, there are mental, psychological, and health issues that follow from it. A psychiatrist said this. And he's the father of modern psychiatry, especially in the Midwest. And he, of all people, says, because we do not take sin seriously. And that's so true, because we have really relinquished, again, God to, he's really kind of like this Mr. Rogers kind of character. You know, he loves children and he loves everybody else. But God takes sin seriously. Interestingly enough, that we see a picture in Revelation of the lion and the lamb. That God has given his son, the lion of Judah. Now, you can be with a soft and cuddly lamb in the petting zoo all day long. And everything is hunky-dory. But when you get into the cage with the lion, what happens? He rips your face off. Jesus has two very present, real realities. In fact, John reveals to us in the book of Revelation that when Jesus returns, there will be people who are so afraid of the majesty and the holiness and the presence of God that they'll go hide in a cave to try to escape Jesus. And they know they can't escape him, and so what do? They pray that the rocks will crush them so they do not have to face Jesus. As if some way death, they can escape it. They can escape coming to this day of reckoning with Jesus Christ. And so, I go back. We do not take sin seriously. We view a sin as a morality thing. And sometimes when we do sin, we kind of laugh in response to it. Like, oh, that's okay. Or the thing that my kid did and shouldn't have done was cute. We are enablers of sin. We are enablers of unholy activity. We give authority for people to go and do things. If you have seen the political climate of our day, you have seen that we have allowed sin to be run and rampant. And that's not a political declaration. Can't talk. I'm apolitical. I'm all for Jesus and for him to come again, and I hope he does so soon. Amen? So he recognizes that his sin is not against anybody else. His sin is against God. In verse 7, he says, against you, you only have I sinned, and have done what is evil in your sight, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, let's illustrate this really quickly. I need two volunteers, like super quick. Justin, you got it? And Kevin, come here. Two volunteers. Okay, Justin Metters is going to be an evil, evil sinner. Say, everyone say hello to our sinner. And Kevin will be the Holy Spirit. let's not imagine what I am looking like, but the Holy Spirit can do some work. So, we think of, and this is sometimes a problem with modern evangelism, is that we think that we can coerce you or beat you over the head to get you to repent. That I can try to convince you that you are sinful. And what this really looks like is that you're probably just being a jerk. But what you need in order for someone to be rightfully convicted of their sin is the Holy Spirit. You need to have an individual encounter with Jesus before you decide to repent. There was no one in my life that ever could have convinced me that I was wrong. Because normally, people think that they're right. Oh, I'm a good person. I pick up trash along the side of the road, and I'm generally nice to people, so God must love me. But it was only when it was the bottom point of my life, when I was so convicted of my need for a Savior. God, I cannot do this by myself. I cannot do this by my own power, by my own strength. Can you help me? It was in that moment I had a very real run-in with Jesus in Scripture. And I saw him being the Savior and me being the helpless. But sometimes this is what we do. We approach a sinner, oftentimes without the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I say, hey, you're going to hell. You're a sinner. And his response to you usually is, he walks away. But when the Holy Spirit is convicting him of his sin nature, and he sees Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit raises his arms up over the sinner, he sees his need for conviction and his need for change and his moment of discernment that leads to a righteous relationship. Give a big round of applause to our Holy Spirit and sinner. The Holy Spirit would never wear those colors together, by the way. It is against God that we've sinned. It's not an issue of morality. It's not about right or wrong. It's about we willfully separate ourselves from the holiness and the presence of God. James says, the book of James says that we choose to willfully disobey God, that we are enticed and lured by our own desires. We choose to do it. But sometimes in the process our hearts become so hard and so rigid that we can't see ourselves in proper relationship with God. John 14 says that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict us of our sins, to lead us, to point us to Jesus Christ. But many times we try to go in blindly, by ourselves, without God, and try to convince someone that they're a terrible, terrible, terrible person. We can't do that. Because in order for Justin to see that he needs his Savior, he needs to confront and to confess himself. God, it is against you and you only that I have sinned. Now, sin is a very present reality that we live in. Verse 5 tells it well. It says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, this doesn't mean that little tiny babies are born sinful. What this means is that the entire creation groans because it's sinful. That everything around us has been touched, ruined, mutilated by the fall. That is the very reality that we live in. That everything that we see, everything that we touch, everything that has not been moved by the power of Jesus Christ is in and of itself sinful. Now, we choose to sin, as I said earlier. And he goes on to say that, behold, you delight in the truth of my inward being, and you teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Now, even though that sin is the reality that we live in, we intrinsically know the truth. Now, again, this isn't an issue of morality. Romans chapter 1 says that all people are without excuse, that we should see God even in creation. If you've ever seen a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset, you can attest to the beauty and the majesty of God. Kim and Eddie Rhodes went on vacation not too long ago, and they made everybody feel jealous about their trip to Colorado. That is surely a place that God exists. Lake Catherine, there's a beautiful waterfall here in Arkansas, a picture of God's act of beautiful creation. All people are without excuse. But deep down inside, because we are tied to our Creator, Genesis 1 says that we are created in the image of God. We're tied to Him. There's a link. Deep down inside, we know. We know that there's a creator. All design screams for a designer. All creation screams for a creator. We are not like some particles of atomic sludge that decided to bump into each other and form good-looking people. It's just not possible. It's not plausible. But God had to have an intricate hand in aspects of all creation. There's a little creature called a Bombardier beetle. And the Bombardier beetle excretes two things from its rear end. And I realize that's an awkward sentence to say on stage. But what it does, it creates this little this liquid and this gas. And they fire. Now, if this liquid and this gas were to combine, the beetle would explode. But they fire at the exact angle, at the exact direction that never do they touch. And it's a defense mechanism that the Bombardier beetle uses. Now, if you think that a Bombardier beetle, like, evolved, you are absolutely crazy. And we'll have a talk about it later. But that shows a picture of God's intricate design in creation. We're tied to him. We know the truth. We're going to jump again. It goes, verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. We're going to stay at verse 9, and we're going to jump back to verse 7. It says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, hyssop was used in the ritualistic process of making sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 9:22 says that there will be no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Now, the greatest shedding of blood that was worthy for all of our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the thing, to make dark and dangerous and messed up people whole again. It is in Jesus Christ alone that he will blot out all of our iniquities. Now we need this. We need the blood of Jesus Christ. We need his sacrifice because, as we just said earlier, our sin deprives us of the presence and the holiness of God. Now this is the idea of repentance, and we see this in the story of the prodigal son. That you turn back towards God and you run after him as fast as you can. But when we sin, we move inches and inches and feet and yards and miles away from our Creator. And eventually, the Sermon on the Mount tells us that sin can become so bad that it can consume our very being. It'll burn us up from the inside out. Verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. I've heard this story many, many times that people think that they're too damaged, their history is so bad, why would God want to save them? In fact, my sister is a recovering drug addict. And early on as a child, she said that she felt like God had called her into Christian ministry. And about a year ago, her and I were talking, and she said, you know, Brandon, I still feel that call for ministry in my life. I said, why don't you do something about it? Why don't you go to school? Why don't you begin to serve in the local church? And this is what she said to me. She said, because I'm still an addict. She felt honestly in the depths of her heart that she was too damaged for even Jesus Christ. And I remember just how defeated that made me feel and how defeated that still makes me feel. And that is the wrong truth. That's a lie that you tell yourself, that you're too damaged and that Christ couldn't even love you. But just as David prays in verse 10, he says, renew a right spirit within me. Cast away not your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He has a couple of things in his life that help him see this picture. Saul, like the guy who came before him, was terrible. Actually, God said that he regretted ever making Saul king. He knew what it was for God to abandon people, for God to abandon great rulers. And so what David does is he takes sin very seriously. He's in a high position of authority. He has forsaken God to a great extent. But even though he has taken sin seriously, he still believes in a God of mercy and forgiveness. Those are two very vital and instrumental pieces for us when we consider sin. We have to take sin seriously, and we have to believe in a God who forgives. I hate hearing stories like my own family that God doesn't want to save me. No, and I've told her time and time again, God wants to free you from your sin. God wants to free you from your path of addiction. God wants to free you from the lies that you tell yourself because he's merciful.
So how do you do it? How do we believe this? In verse 16, it says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. For you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise."
What this means is that there's not anything that you and I can do in order to receive forgiveness from God, but it's something that God had to do with his son. The sin is a very present and real reality. The only way that you can find that mercy and forgiveness is to come to God with a broken and humbled heart and ask for forgiveness. 1 John 1:7 says that Jesus forgives us, but verse 9 says, but we must confess our sins. God is transforming monsters into men. God is transforming broken and crooked sticks into straight lines. At the foot of the cross, the ground is equally level. We find space and redemption and mercy and grace and forgiveness through the victory, love, and power of Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross. This is like Christianity 101. You're not as bad as you think you are, but you will be that bad if you never ask for forgiveness, if you never live an obedient and repentant lifestyle. I think in that moment, I think David's life has changed. He went a whole year and thought everything was A-okay. Yeah, I killed a man. I impregnated a woman that's not my wife. And he felt justified in his behavior. But not until does he have an encounter with God that he realizes, I'm not okay. But he calls on the name of the Lord, and he trusts that God is merciful, and his life is changed forever. This sounds like a sad story, doesn't it? Sounds like a really sad story. A friend of mine calls these "you suck" sermons. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that God wants to do something beautiful with you. This is the story of new creation. That if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is like the birthing suite when a child or grandchild is born. This is the joyful anticipation of getting to see something new come into life. But it's also a reminder of where we've been and where we've come from and what God has delivered us from. I think this is a powerful tool in my life. I think this is a powerful story for me to refer to and a powerful prayer because, in all honesty, sometimes I don't take sin seriously. And we would take sin more seriously if we realized the judgment of God. Now, the Bible tells it as a story of separation. That there will be a line of sheep and a line of goats. Sheep will join in with the shepherd in the grand city. But the goats will be sent to slaughter. We respond in the same way to our sin that David did. When we realize that God is merciful, God is just, but God is also the judge. He gets the final say. Again, not a sad story, but a moment of rejoice and a moment of redemption and a moment of conviction in our life that says we need to take sin seriously too. The cool thing is that Jesus is ready for us to take sin seriously. Let's pray. And as I'm praying, let's just make this a moment of quiet confession. Let's confess our sins before the Lord. Ask for God's mercy. Let's repent together. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we come before your throne, Lord, in the presence of your Spirit, Lord, in the midst of your Son, Lord, and we count ourselves not worthy before you. Lord, we've fallen, we mess up time and time again. Our hearts are inclined towards sin, Lord. We're enticed and we're lured by our own desires. Lord, and it's again, and it's again, and it's again. Lord, cleanse us by the blood of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Lord, let us remember the victory, Lord, that he had in death. Lord, that he is not dead, but he has risen again. Lord, he has freed us from our captivity. He has given us a new life, a new being, Lord. You don't even remember their sins.
Lord, let us remember that as we come to confess before you today. Lord, that you've wiped our slates clean. God, renew us of our sins. Redeem us from our sins, whether it be in relationships, Lord, and poor thoughts and poor thinking, Lord. Redeem our hearts, broken, cold. Lord, redeem our work. Lord, redeem our family members who we love and we care about so much. God, let this be a moment of rejoice in which we lift up the name and cause of Jesus Christ. He alone has been victorious, and he alone is our Savior. God, we thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity that we have to come to be confronted with you in Scripture. And Lord, may our response be repentance, obedience, and rejoice. And we pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen.